We will get started with silent prayer, rebound if necessary. And then in my opening prayer, I will make sure that Danny gets the money. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for allowing us the privilege to gather here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, the concept that if we concentrate, we can acquire within our souls your infinite thought, enabling us to discern the exigencies of our day, to draw upon the wisdom that we have acquired from your word, and therefore make good decisions from a position of strength. And as we gather here today, it is our objective to continue this advance. We also recognize, Father, that all of these things are provided for us at salvation through grace, all of the mechanics that are necessary to pursue your perfect plan. And so today we recognize that all that we have on a daily basis for either life or godliness is provided by you in your matchless grace. And we now pause to commemorate that grace. We do it through the act of giving. And we ask that you would bless those who contribute, that it would lead toward the advancement and the magnification of your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On Tuesday and Thursday, we took up the doctrine of morality versus integrity. And we did some work on that during the course of the week. We opened up with a brief introduction and then moved into the second paragraph, which is the establishment of morality. And to set the tone for that, we took a fairly large excerpt from one of Russell Kirk's books entitled Rights and Duties, and developed from that the concept of the development of morality in a society. Morality originates from religion. You can go back into human history and note societies as they develop and go back and determine what is it that brought people together in the first place. And that had to do with religion. The Latin word for that is cultus. And from that we get the English word cult. Now, cult is usually considered to be some guy with a loud voice and loud clothes, and he prances around up on a stage and heals people. And have some wild ideas about how the power of God works. Even get snakes involved on occasions. These are cults. And there are some very well-known world religions that if you define a cult as being something other than orthodox biblical Christianity, then dang near everything's a cult from that definition. But if you go back to the Latin term cultus, it really has to do with a system of religious beliefs and rituals. And there are many religions around the world and have been from time infinitum. We go back to the first major cult that is noticed in the Bible that drew people together, the ziggurat at Babel. These people were trying to build a tower. And that's what a ziggurat is. The Indians over in this part of the country, part of the world, built pyramids as they did in Egypt and elsewhere. The idea is to get closer to God. The higher you can build it, the closer you are to God. And up there you go for your sacrifices of various descriptions, including people on occasion. But nevertheless, a cultus has to do with religious beliefs and systems that involve rituals and so on. And this brings people together in a community. And so we've noted this development, and this is what pretty much what Dr. Kirk took us through during midweek. The cultus is a collection of spiritual principles of varied descriptions and kinds dependent upon what era of history and what cult you're examining. Christianity, therefore, could be defined as cultus. It is a system of religious beliefs and rituals by definition. And when people of like mind come together because of the cultus, then they develop into a community. And in community, they have a society developing where everyone shares pretty much common beliefs. That's how it originally begins. And as that community advances, subscribing to these common beliefs, there develops over time a culture. And this culture has standards that are drawn from traditions and history that go back to these common beliefs, that go back to the original cultus. And this culture ultimately, as time passes and as the community enlarges, it becomes a civilization that provides order, justice, and freedom if the original cultus was Christianity or Judaism, for example. So these two religions specifically can be cited as developing into civilizations with order, justice, and freedom. Others are accumulate these things over time and do develop a civilization, but they can't maintain the order, justice, and freedom because they don't have a divine viewpoint involved. They can have establishment viewpoint, but that cannot hold up over the long haul. Now, when all of these things come together, you develop the people into what is called a commonwealth. This defines the people who are involved in this particular piece of real estate called a nation by some description. And it has positive law. This positive law and laws that's on the books. There's natural law. These are the permanent things that societies utilize when they discover that they work. And these are things that work in any era of history and any civilization. And they're called natural law, things that work. And societies more or less coalesce around these things. Things that don't work are tossed out, and oftentimes regulations against them become positive law, and that means that it is encoded into a written book of rules and regulations, the do's and don'ts, what is legal and what is illegal. That's positive law. And that you can take positive law in a society such as ours, and you can drill it back down to the cultus of Christianity. And from that, you have the biblical version of economics, which is free enterprise. There are those who want to assert that the Bible teaches total equality. You can't even find that concept in the Bible except the fact that we're all equal in Christ. That's a spiritual concept. When it comes to economics, the system of economics that is professed in Scripture is free enterprise. And you see this in Scripture. You see people bartering and trading and buying and selling, and there's nothing said to be wrong with that. And when you go to the Decalogue and you look at a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal, and another one that says, you shall not covet that that belongs to your neighbor, then you see the concept of private property. And private property means you have either purchased something or you have made something, and it is yours until you decide to sell it or give it away. And that's free enterprise. Now, once these things begin to develop and people begin to prosper, and therefore predator nations cut a very evil eye toward that nation and its people and its possessions, there needs to be a common defense to protect the people and their possessions, their freedom, their privacy, and what have you. So a common defense is always developed, and this common defense is designed to protect the nation and its inhabitants. And that is a biblical concept, and we've studied some of the battles in history in the Old Testament. As this society and civilization develops along the way, there is an expression through art and literature of the mindset of the people. It is reflected in the art and the literature. And when the art and the literature deviate from the original cultus that has developed over time, the standards, the traditions, the belief system, it is reflected in the arts and the literature and the music. And we find that the original foundational concepts to client nation America that used to be reflected in these ways no longer are. It is debased, it is mean, it is cruel, it is lurid, it is in many ways obscene. And that is not reflective of the original cultus. And so you can tell from these things when a society, a civilization, is in an historical downtrend. And the reason that these things can be maintained, or the reason that they can be lost, is academia. Children must be taught about the culture in which they're born. so that they then can take the positive aspects that have developed over time, learn what they are, the history of what brought them about, so that they can function under these concepts as an adult and then pass it along eventually to their own children. This is how the society is maintained, how the cultus, therefore, influences from one generation to the next. A zeitgeist can be a snapshot of a commonwealth in any time, any period of its development. And this is an accumulation of principles that the zeitgeist of America should reflect, but no longer are reflecting. And also it should be said that at one point it did. Establishment morality is one of the things we're about to note. Establishment morality means the believer and unbeliever alike subscribe to certain moral principles that were developed from the cultus. That's our standard. We're deviating from that now. Christian integrity, where the believer develops wisdom in his soul from the Word of God, maintains that in his decision-making and influences others with that inventory through evangelism or through conversation with believers and trying to inspire them to get back to the Word of God or whatever. Christian integrity. Divine viewpoint, therefore, is expressed by those with Christian integrity. They have norms and standards that are developed from the Word of God, and those concepts that are presented there for our consideration for behavior, lifestyle, character traits. Scale of values is involved in that same area. The person that has doctrine has clarity of thought. The person who has establishment viewpoint has clarity of thought within the commonwealth with regard to basic moral principles. There are traditional beliefs that have emerged in our society. We subscribe to those traditional beliefs, but overall, we are trending away from them toward progressivism. Honorable behavior is what is observed by others when a person does the right thing, says the right thing, is the right thing. Honorable behavior should be recognized by others in a society that is advancing as a client nation. Sophisticated problem solving is a part of all of this. This involves the 10 problem solving devices, the ability of the people to get along by using divine problem solving principles rather than human viewpoint principles. This would clear a lot of courtrooms in America. Wisdom is behind all of this, the development of a sophisticated way of thought. This is where a person is in spiritual maturity, and with that wisdom, he is able to appropriate all of these concepts. With going back to academia for a moment, there's historical orientation on the part of the population. They understand the nation's history, why we are where we are, and therefore what is wrong and what is right about the current zeitgeist. Spiritual common sense is always a wonderful asset to be able to manage circumstances with common sense based on spiritual evaluation and discernment. Common sense is so important in dealing with other people. Rather than getting on a high horse and getting your own feelings on your sleeve, you use common sense and oftentimes to resolve issues where those without it would create quite a firestorm and create issues with others. A person who is able to develop all of these particular ingredients of character is a person who is patriotic because they respect and honor the history that goes behind the time in which they live and recognize and appreciate that it goes right back down to the cultus, principles from the Word of God that originated our society back in the early 1600s, carried forward to a Declaration of Independence and then to the development of a Constitution and a Bill of Rights. And we were riding the crest, actually, of a wave of history for so long, and its momentum has carried us to this day. However, beginning around the early part of the 20th century, latter part of the 19th, we began a historical downtrend. And the momentum was so great that it didn't really become evident until the 1960s. And for over 40 years now, we have been actually on a downside of that wave. There's an ebb and there's a flow, and we're starting to ebb. And therefore, patriotism is something that is rare today. It is besmirched as a very nationalistic attitude, you're accused, if you're a patriot, of being xenophobic and all of these other castigations that come our way. Well, that's what we developed during midweek. Now, with that in mind, we continue with our study, and I'll do it with just a review of a few of the points that we observed in closing on Thursday evening. It may be observed from history that law and order, justice and freedom always emerge within societies that at least subscribe to natural law, the permanent things, and client nations adding to this the invisible impact of divine viewpoint. Therefore, what you think, how you decide, how you live your life is very important because you do influence others with how you live. Now, basic morality or natural law can be seen as the foundation of a civilized society. Accumulated within the souls of its citizens, basic morality becomes incorporated into the society's common law, producing a system of justice. Basic morality plus positive law equals justice. Basic morality plus positive law. There are those who say that you can't legislate morality, but what laws actually are doing, they are establishing in a written code what the Commonwealth has decided is either right or wrong. And these things are being identified and they're codified. Thus, when a law is passed, it is establishing something as a violation of a standard that the Commonwealth accepts as acceptable. And therefore, the law prevents violation of that. Now, what that is doing is establishing a moral code. It's saying that something is right and that something else is wrong. To violate what is right becomes a wrong. And that's a moral standard. And therefore, laws are morals, regardless of how people want to dance around that. Morals vary with the civilization and the society. You can go to other cultures around this world, and what they consider to be moral would curl your hair. And what we consider to be moral, the things they scoff and laugh at. So, we find the principle that basic morality plus positive law equals justice. Impartial and fair dealing resulting in right action. Now, true human justice must regard positive law established through right reason as the absolute standard by which right and wrong are determined. True human justice must regard positive law, that's codified law on the books, established through right reason, that's a very important ingredient, as the absolute standard by which right and wrong are determined. So when things occur in a society, you go to the law and determine whether they were okay with what they did or whether they violated some standard. And that would be just, a just way of approaching it. A system of justice which is consistently loyal to such a legal code produces an environment of freedom for the people. Everybody knows the rules of engagement. Justice plus loyalty to positive law established through right reason equals maximum freedom. Justice plus loyalty to positive law that has been established through right reason equals maximum freedom. Orient and adjust to the system in which you function. Basic morality infused into positive law, drawn from biblical standards, form the foundation from which justice and freedom emerge. Now, the legal code has as its foundation a system of enforced humility based on the laws of divine establishment, principles ordained by God for the protection, the orderly function, survival, and blessing of the human race. And these laws are subdivided into four major areas of function called the divine institutions. I recognize that you all are familiar with the four divine institutions, but a little review here with an application to our specific area of study is important. In closing, we noted volition. Within the environment of freedom, all individuals are endowed with certain rights at physical birth. You have the right to life and liberty, ownership of property, religion and its free exercise, speech, self-preservation, assumed innocence, just to name a few. And free will, therefore, means that all people have the right to organize and carry on their own lives within the boundaries of publicly established law. In other words, when you're obeying the law should leave you alone. We all wish that there wasn't so much law in this country, because they're constantly not leaving us alone. They're constantly bothering us. Bothering us from every possible angle. And they're making decisions that bother us and rob us of our freedoms. And this is constantly going on, so we should pray in the coming election that there's an even split in Congress so that nothing can possibly get done. The most wonderful month of the year is August, when they're in recess. No damage can be done then. And so we have here these principles of boundaries of publicly established law. Stay within those boundaries, although they're shrinking, and the law will leave you alone. When we make the choice to submit to the law while respecting the rights possessed by all others, we are said to be moral. So those who obey the law and respect the rights of others are moral, and they respect the volition of their fellow citizen. Now the second one is marriage, and that's where we resume. Marriage is the legal recognition of the union of souls, between one man and one woman. That's what marriage is. The union of souls between one man and one woman. God has provided one individual who is specifically designed as each person's right spouse, and this applies to the believer and the unbeliever alike. So this is a standard for the entire human race. Now, whether the human race subscribes to it or not is one thing. We know that the heathen and the pagan are going to do what they want to do. But nevertheless, when there are too many heathen and too many pagans in a client nation subscribing to what they want to do rather than the biblical standard, eventually it leads to a downtrend in that society. And today, in client nation America, the word marriage, the definition for it, is suffering verbicide. I dug back into some of my notes and found a current definition of marriage that you can find on the internet if you like. It is in the Encarta Dictionary that's found on the internet. And you can dial in Encarta, and that's encarta.msn.com. And then dial in marriage, and you'll find this as the first definition given. A legal relationship between spouses. A legally recognized relationship established by a civil or religious ceremony between two people who intend to live together as sexual and domestic partners. That's the definition. And I submit to you that that's verbicide. It is the murder of a word in its definition and what it means. Marriage is the union of souls between one man and one woman. Christians, therefore, should not allow themselves to be manipulated by the progressive duplicitous exercise in this kind of iconoclastic verbicide. An iconoclast is one who attacks established beliefs and institutions. Verbicide is the act of killing or mutilating the meaning of a word. Thus, the editors of the Encarta Dictionary are progressives who have committed verbicide by altering the definition of a word that relates to traditional beliefs and established institutions common to two major world religions. The Orthodox definition that constitutes the foundation of Israelite and Western culture and heritage goes back to the first wedding of the Garden of Eden. So then, marriage is the legal recognition of the union of souls between one man and one woman. Now, in marriage, you will find the following things that are important. There is an engagement period, and biblically speaking, the ideal engagement period is around a year. Could be a little less, could be a little more. But that would be the best length for an engagement. Why then do you think the Bible put so much time between the moment marriage was agreed to and when the ceremony actually would occur? People, because of the early stages of one's relationship called attractiveness, sometimes assume they run into the right person because of emotional aspects to the relationship. And oftentimes hormones are involved. Now, in order to find out whether you're marrying Xantippe on the one hand, or you're marrying Genghis Khan on the other, you need a little time to figure out the character of the person that you are about to marry, or assume you want to marry. And over the period of a year, their character will come out. And you will be able to see in the clear light of day that what you've latched onto is a horror show, and that you do not need to go through with it. So I guess there should be a Xantippe Genghis Khan honesty test at the pulpit whenever I do weddings. Have you decided that this lady here is really an incarnation of Xantippe? Jezebel? Have you discovered that? And would you like to run and run like the wind? How about you, darling? Do you think that Genghis Khan looks like a Sunday school teacher by compared to this guy? What do you think? Run. The first stage of the relationship then is attractiveness, which is the visual and emotional stage. So there's nothing wrong with locking in to someone's visual appearance and saying, that's attractive to me. Happens for the ladies, happens for the guys. And when two people who find each other attractive, when that occurs, they oftentimes get together, tea and crumpets or whatever. That's an emotional stage. There's no thought involved so far. This is followed then by compatibility. Once they get together, spend a little time, have some tea and crumpets, go to various events, spend time together talking. After a while, they determine that they are compatible, and compatibility is a soulish concept. Today, the lurid in our society assume that compatibility is to be determined in the bed, whether we're compatible there. I can assure you, you're compatible there. That's just a ball of yarn to justify their tawdry behavior. We have to see if we're compatible. You're compatible in that area. So compatibility is a concept found in the soul. It's a stage in which impersonal love deals with the other's weaknesses. There's some people who can do something that so galls you that you can't stand to be around it. And so I can't deal with that. And so this relationship is over. And so that's the end of it. But for someone you've locked into soulishly, their weaknesses do not grate on you. It's okay with you, and sometimes you find it endearing. Everybody has weaknesses. And the engagement period allows you to identify what those weaknesses are. And it could be a facial tic that you find endearing, but for another people, you think, if they don't stop that, I'm going to lose my mind. So compatibility has to do with the... let's just say getting used to each other. Now, the final stage is rapport. And that's where there is a coalescence of souls characterized by harmonious relationship. And this coalescence of souls can occur before the marriage occurs, or it may occur afterward. But there is a momentum toward this after compatibility is recognized, and therefore marriage can be seriously contemplated. And so once rapport begins to develop, that is when you're at a stage to where you can confidently call the man of the cloth or the legal official to arrange the services. Now, the soulish aspects of a relationship must be resolved before marriage. The soulish relationships are what are to be resolved before marriage. The physical relationships are not. Let me just assure you that you are physically compatible. You don't have to worry about that. What you do have to worry about is, are you soulishly compatible? And once that is determined, then you can start organizing a ceremony. Once married, the reality of this coalescence of souls is then commemorated. The reality of coalescence of souls is then commemorated by a ritual. And the ritual is what is called sex. Thus, legitimate sex is a monogamous, heterosexual relationship within the boundaries of marriage. Those who subscribe to such a belief are classified as moral. Those who do not are immoral. And for those of you among us today who are immoral, and I do not have a clipboard, but Rebound removes the immorality, and you may now move on. Believers who justify premarital sex because they use Rebound afterward are being spiritually dishonest. I'm not making this up. I'm not making that up. To admit, now listen to characters that do this. Believers in Jesus Christ attend church regularly, know each other biblically after the last amen. And then before they come back to the next Bible class, they're sure to rebound it. To admit a need to rebound means they fully recognize they perform the sex act inside the cosmic system. If what you're doing is right and you know it, then what is the need for rebound? If you know you need to rebound, you're obviously confessing the fact that you have been tawdry. This is not romance. Such an arrangement is not romance, but rather a cooperative response to sexual lust for the mutual release of opioids. Ha! You like that? That's what you got. It is not romance, but rather a cooperative response to sexual lust for the mutual release of opioids. Now, get this. Legitimate opioid addiction must be developed in marriage, become facilitated in marriage, and be confined to marriage. And the term marriage does not suffer verbicide. Family is next. Horror of horrors, married couples who actually have children are obviously not using their condoms. A marriage constitutes the organized humility of the home. In a society, in order for it to be able to move successfully from one generation to the next, when children are brought into the world, they are absolutely helpless. They are dumber than a post. They have no character, no integrity, no morals. They have no standards. All they want is food. They want to eat when they want to eat. They want to sleep when they want to sleep. They want to violate their clothes when they want to violate their clothes. And someone has to be there to take care of this. And as this project proceeds, the old sin nature begins to develop. And it wants what it wants, and it wants it now. And if there are no standards imposed upon these little squirmy things, no standards whatsoever, they eventually are going to rule the house. They will dictate to their parents when they can move and where they can go. Children run homes today because they want what they want, and nobody has the courage to impose standards upon them. That's if there are parents in the home. If there are no parents in the home, then I'm asking you, what is to restrain them? And as they grow older and approach the age when they can be enrolled in the neighborhood terrorist training camp called middle school, once they get in there, then they have cohorts that will train them in terrorist activities. So that when they get to high school, they are educated and primed to create absolute chaos within the high school. And then the horror of horrors is when they graduate and move into society, and they do so with the privilege of voting. And this goes on constantly year after year in our society. Dumping into the electorate, dumping into the adult pool, citizens who have no respect for any system of order, law, behavior, morality, nothing. What they want is all they exist for. A family is designed to control that and to be able to move from one generation to the next without eventually suffering total chaotic collapse within the society. When children enter the picture, the parents have absolute authority over them. Anyone else who acquires authority over them must have it delegated down to them by the parents. Be careful who you allow to have delegated authority over your children. It's your responsibility to protect their souls. When you take your child somewhere and let them off and leave them with someone else, who are they? How do they think? What are the policies they're instilling, etc.? Do you know? They're your children and they cannot think clearly. They have no clarity of thought. The brain doesn't get completely wired in a child until they're 12 to 13 years of age. So they cannot think rationally up to that time. And that's generally speaking. Some can do it before, some a little later, but some never. But the point is you got to think that around 12 or 13, they can't think rationally. Their brain's not wired for it. They can't think in abstract terms. Yet, we dump our kids in places without thinking who is in charge of their soul while I'm gone. Parents set policy. They set up procedures. And they make house rules. With this authority comes responsibility. The requirement to provide food, clothing, and shelter in the physical sense. And most importantly, love, caring, nurturing, leadership, and guidance in the spiritual sense. And those who care for and provide for their children in these ways are said to be moral. Those who do not are immoral. Fourth divine institution is the nation. There's nothing wrong with being proud of your country. There's nothing wrong with finding it a privilege and an honor to live in a free society. The desire to protect it against those who would cause it harm. There's nothing wrong with supporting those who seek to protect the nation in our military services. There's nothing wrong with saluting the flag or holding your hand over your heart. There's nothing wrong with being a patriot. It is not xenophobia. It is not nationalistic craziness like you had in Germany in World War II and before. It's not that. It is appreciation for this. Patriotism is appreciation for the entire system that's brought you to this moment. Do you appreciate what has gone before to make it possible for what you can enjoy today as a free person in a free society? There was bloodshed back here. The cultus concept goes back to England and places like the Netherlands and so on. England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, the Netherlands. That's where the people who founded this country came from, and one of the major motivations for coming here was to get away from the Church of England so that they could freely exercise their religious beliefs that emerged out from the Protestant Reformation. And how did they get here? Did they just get on a Concorde and fly over? They got on boats and they pointed it west and they hoped to get here. They fought the high seas to get here. All didn't make it. And when they got here, what did they find? Did they find interstates and farms up flourishing? Nothing. Nothing but woods and animals and Indians and nothing else. That's what they found. And they carved out a nation. And they did it with their bare hands. No caterpillars. Just axes. And all of that is developing a community here. They develop communities. And in that community, there was a society developing with common belief systems. And when it came time to say, okay, we want to be free from Mother England, they got together in Philadelphia and began to discuss, is it legitimate? Is it right? Is it honorable for us to file for independence? Part of academia's era is to teach children, should they even consider addressing history to this degree? and therefore discuss the battles that emerged in the war for independence. They insist on calling it the Revolutionary War. You can't call that a Revolutionary War. Nobody, we did not send arms and fleets to England to dethrone George III. That would have been revolution. What we asked for was independence. And so you draw up these things. And incorporated in that are concepts of the natural law that was recognized by this developing community. And then we have the Constitution ultimately coming around once the war for independence was won. And after that occurred, then the culture began to develop here. And as the culture developed, we became a civilization with great order, justice, and freedom. Now, when you recognize and appreciate that, and honor those who went before, those who died, those who stepped out on the front lines, those founders who could have been hung by the neck until dead had Britain won that war, then you salute this, and you wear your flag on your lapel. And at the ball game, you hold your hand over your heart, and if you want to, you can sing the national anthem, although many of us should just let others. That is legitimate patriotism. A national entity is a collection of homes joined together in a mutual arrangement protected by government. In the devil's world, it is necessary for men to come to some agreement about how they're going to live with each other. Rules and regulations are worked out and agreed upon. And these standards are ultimately incorporated into law. A government is designed to protect the rights, the privacy, and the property of its citizens from enemies, both foreign and domestic. Today we have enemies domestic, and the government is not protecting us from them. Yet that's a standard of being violated. That is yet another indication of a historical downtrend. Those who support their national government vote, serve on juries, serve in the military, and generally obey the law are said to be moral. Those who do not are immoral. Now, these divine institutions have been a part of all civilized societies since Adam and Eve set up shop in Eden. They are intended for all citizens to observe, both believer and unbeliever alike. Now, a question arises. Is there a difference between the execution of basic morality by the unbeliever and the believer? Is there a difference between the execution of basic morality by the unbeliever and the believer? That leads us to paragraph 3, the observation of morality. Point 1. The Bible presents 3 categories of truth. First of all, is the laws of divine establishment. Secondly, there's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the principles of Bible doctrine. All those are categories of truth. The laws of divine establishment, which we've just noted, the divine institutions and things associated with them, that emerge from the cultus. These things are true, and it enables a society to function when both believers and unbelievers are involved. Therefore, law develops from the cultus in order to regulate the behaviors of men. The gospel of Jesus Christ is imperative for a client nation, for those who are unbelievers must eventually be given the opportunity to be saved. And if they are, then it will enlarge the royal family within that client nation and ultimately, hopefully, enlarge the pivot. And that's where category 3 comes in, the principles of biblical truth. These are things that are acquired systematically over time as free people take advantage of the freedom of religion and its free exercise. You may come here and learn the word, and then when you leave here, you are free to exercise it. Secondly, category 1 truth just noted is intended for the believer and unbeliever alike. The unbeliever is to be moral. And therefore, when he observes the laws of divine establishment, he is producing a good. When the believer observes these laws, he is producing a good, but the problem is that they are technically different. There are two categories of acceptable good as far as God is concerned. The first one is divine good. Now, this category can only be produced by the believer, and only then when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever cannot produce divine good, even when he is honorable toward the laws of his client nation. It is impossible for the unbeliever to do anything that is strictly relegated to the believer. And only the believer can produce divine good. So this category can only be produced by the believer, and only then when he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Its proper motivation comes from doctrine in the soul and is intended to promote, advance, and execute the plan of God. Order must be maintained among people before the plan of God can be acquired and then followed. In chaos, it is very difficult to freely communicate the Word of God so that people can A, be evangelized, and B, grow in grace. So order is the first order of business. I remember a story that I read in another of Russell Kirk's books about a man he knew who had endured the communist revolution in Russia in 1917. There were the Bolsheviks versus the Mensheviks. The Bolsheviks were ones that wanted to revolt immediately and destroy the existing system, where the Mensheviks wanted to do it in sort of a Fabian way. They were socialists. Let's just gradually take over. And the Bolsheviks said, no, we want to do it right now. And so they're the ones that won out. And so you had the October Revolution, because Russia had not yet caught up on a Gregorian calendar. We had the October Revolution in November, and they eventually overtook the government. And it was violent, and it was bloody. And as a result of this, all establishment was immediately destroyed over a course of several days. So that people would be riding up and down the streets of various Russian cities with guns, and therefore picking off citizens walking down the street as if they were quail, just for the fun of it. And this man witnessed this carnage. And his statement to Russell Kirk was this, that as vile as the order of communism is, and was at that time, as vile as communism's order is, its order was better than no order at all. There has to be order. There has to be a system in which a group of people called a society can function and get along without coming to blows with each other, without going at each other tooth and nail, hammer and tong, get along in some fashion through proper restraint. There has to be order. And order then is established by the laws of divine establishment. And so the Spirit-filled believer is capable of producing divine good in the areas of both establishment and doctrinal truth. Their presence in a client nation is imperative, for they're the ones who maintain the order from one generation to the next. They insist upon it. And by insisting upon it, they insist upon their representatives maintaining those standards from one generation to the next. How can you therefore identify the downtrend of a client nation, where the cultus no longer has positive impact on the laws that are passed in the country? Therefore, there is a decline in order. And verbicide is a part of that. Things change by definition because they don't like the traditional approach that once was in place legally. So we'll redefine the term. And therefore, everything now that was previously illegal will be fine. And marriage is only one example. Next category is human good. This category belongs to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. These are those who subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. Those who do this are executing human good. This is the only area of truth in which the carnal believer can execute divinely acceptable but non-rewardable good works. You get that? The only area. this area of human good by observing the laws of the divine establishment. This is the only area of truth where a carnal believer can execute divinely acceptable but non-rewardable good works. In other words, what the carnal believer does when he's out of fellowship is he begins to imitate the unbeliever. And the unbeliever can keep the laws of divine establishment and produce an acceptable good before God because he is contributing to the maintenance of order. Likewise, the carnal believer does the same thing when he observes these same laws. And so a principle that must be emphasized is that the laws of divine establishment are designed for the entire human race. Consequently, anything in which the unbeliever may be involved can have no spiritual value. Anything in which the unbeliever is involved can have no spiritual value. It can have value with regard to maintaining order, as we've noted. God can look at that and honor that. He honors it by blessing the client nation, but those who maintain order by observing the laws of divine establishment are really being blessed by association with those who are believers who are executing divine good. But order is maintained. And in that order, the unbeliever is free to move through his life and hopefully get to the point at some day yet future of having an objective hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and responding to it. The carnal believer, by the order that he assists in maintaining, may in a date yet future come to the point where he realizes his wrongdoing and enters into a rebound adjustment to the plan of God, gets back in the system, and then begins to produce divine good. So order is imperative. And that's why we have the Ten Commandments. It is an establishment both of cultus order as well as a cultural order. You have the first four commandments, which have to do with establishing the cultus, and that is, there is only one God. You shall have no other gods beyond me. And then it begins to isolate that particular cultus away from all of the others that surrounded Israel at that time. And those were the cults that we would call today. But they were truly culti as well. And they had their own standards. They had their own belief systems and rituals. And so the second commandment is, you shall not worship any other gods, make any idols of anything in heaven, above earth, or on the earth, or under the earth. No idols. Me alone. And therefore, the second commandment is an absolute prohibition against all other culti that have idols. No idols. I am the only God. No idols. And then you move on down the line. And from then on, you have the concept of honesty. No lying in a courtroom situation. No taking the Lord's name in vain has to do with under oath lying. The justice system in Israel required that when people were accused of wrongdoing, that people had to come before a court and they had to have two testimonies in order to find a guy guilty. Okay, we have people that are paid off today. Did you know that? People are paid off to say the right thing in the right place. What about in Israel? Could that have occurred? Yes, it could have. And so to prevent that, third commandment was, don't lie under oath. And if you do, you're taking the Lord's name in vain because you promised before God you'd tell the truth. And you didn't. And that violates this standard because it destroys the order in the society. Then you're to always keep the Sabbath, and that is another concept of the cultus. Always set aside one day a week to worship God. That was that commandment. Then you have the hinge commandment. You shall honor your parents. That is critical to maintaining order in a society. And from then on, you go to what we would call establishment concepts. You know, no adultery, no murder, no stealing, no coveting, and the rest of it. None of that. And so you have these standards that are set up in Israel to maintain this order. And if people want to make a big deal about the Ten Commandments today, as if that's the be-all and end-all of what God had to say, all it does is establish order so we can then move on. Order is essential. Anything that the unbeliever may be involved in can have no spiritual value. but unbelieving Jews of that day who went by the Decalogue were contributing to the order necessary for Israel to develop as a client nation. But since it is a requirement of the entire human race and may be fulfilled by means of human energy, then it must be classified as human good. The principle then, loyalty to the laws of the divine establishment produces human good. A person who produces human good under Category 1 truth is moral. Now that all you people have been taught how to be moral, at least up to this point, I think it's safe for us to pause and have tea and crumpets where you all can mill around together and be nice.